I say it's good to see you this evening, and I would like to begin tonight by telling you something about the books of Chronicles that perhaps not all of you have realized, and realizing this one little fact can make somewhat of a difference in the way that you approach the book. I don't know how many of you are aware that Chronicles occur at a different place in our English versions of the Bible than the two books occur in the Hebrew Bible. They are placed where they are in our English Bible in order to provide a parallel account of the same story that we've just read in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. And in that way, they are very, very similar to the four Gospels, especially the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Because as you read those three Gospels, you get complementary pictures of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And some writers have things that the others don't. Luke has a long prelude to the birth of Jesus, as you know, and Mark doesn't have any birth narrative at all. He begins with John the Baptist ministry. But that doesn't mean that Mark is short on details. Many times he's the one that provides more details about an incident than either Matthew or Luke. So you read those books in a complementary way. There are even harmonies of those books. And the interesting thing is there is a harmony of Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. You can actually buy such a thing that's got everything in parallel columns and so on, so that you see what details are omitted from one book and added in another. Now, all of that is very helpful, and the reason I ask you to read First Chronicles is not that I'm a sadist. I was not testing your patience or endurance or to see how holy you were, to see if you could get through the first nine chapters with no problem. I think a lot of people get through the first nine chapters with no problem to chapter 10. But in any event, the reason that that I primarily have asked you to read Chronicles is that we have been trying to do Old Testament prophets at approximately the same time as we're studying Old Testament history. Now, we've taken some breaks, some time out, and done New Testament books, but we have a lot of Old Testament prophets to go yet, including the major ones, the former prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. And so I wanted to refamiliarize you with the history of Israel, especially in terms of the kingdom that began with Saul and then comes to its realization in as God intended it in David, and then comes to its full fruition and glory in Solomon, and then there is, of course, the division of the kingdom, and it is during this time that most of the Old Testaments prophesy. Most of the Old Testament prophets prophesy. But so that has bearing on why I ask you to read Chronicles, and also why Chronicles is where it is in your Bibles, because it provides a parallel account to Samuel and Kings, and then you go right on from Chronicles, continuing the history with Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther. Now, where Chronicles is located in the Hebrew Bible is at the very end. The last two books of the Hebrew Bible are 1 and 2 Chronicles. So that is the last thing that a Jewish Bible reader reads when he is reading his Bible straight through. Now let me ask you, would that have any kind of bearing on your understanding of Chronicles? Now that you know that, does that change anything for you? In other words, Chronicles is no longer in the middle of your Old Testament. It's after everything else. It's after all the prophets. It's after Malachi. It's after the wisdom books, Psalms, Proverbs, and Job, and Ecclesiastes, and Song of Solomon. It's after everything else. End of Bible, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. What would that do? How would that change your life if you were reading in the Jewish Holy Scriptures, for example? Anybody have a guess? Or a... yes, indications that there was a set order is Jesus' statement in Matthew 23 when he tells the generation that is about to crucify him, "So upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the book of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come upon this generation." That the way that verse makes sense is if 2 Chronicles is the last book, because 2 Chronicles records that last murder, and it's the last murder in the Bible. And therefore, what Jesus would be saying is, you have committed all the murders from A to Z. Upon you will come the blood of the first murder to the last murder. So there's an indication that even in the time of Jesus, there was an order, there was the law, the prophets, and the writings. Anyway, Lynn had an answer, or an Old Testament counterpart of the book of Revelation. Not that it's an apocalyptic type of piece of writing with bizarre imagery and so on, as you find in the book of Revelation, but that it is an overall perspective and finale to what has gone before. It is a perspective of God's role in history and a summing up of the Bible story, with certain details emphasized and certain details missing. One of the most fascinating things about the study of 1 Chronicles is the stuff that isn't there. This is one of the most interesting things about these two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, because they have a lot of interesting things and a lot of strange things, but the stuff that isn't there is pretty amazing. For one thing, it starts, as you all know, with the name of the very first male, the very first father of all, Adam, and simply begins with a line of genealogy from Adam. In the New International Version, in verse 4, they follow the Septuagint and add the phrase, "the sons of Noah," but that's not even in the original Hebrew, so what you get is Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. You just go marching on with these names from the very beginning of the book. Now, let me give you kind of a perspective about these opening chapters, really these opening nine chapters. And that is that the chronicler is writing for people who are living after the return from the exile. He is writing for people who have repopulated Judah after the decree of Cyrus has gone out, and people have returned to build the temple. Now, nobody knows exactly when the chronicler wrote. It could have been the 5th century. It might have been the 4th century. But the point is, he is writing to a very diminished group of Jews. He's writing to a very diminished group of Jews. This is a group of people that have been restored, and they do have a temple, but it is nothing so grand as the Temple of Solomon, the one that Nebuchadnezzar sacked. It is they have worship, but it is nothing so great as the kind of worship that we will read about in 1 Chronicles, and they don't have a king anymore. They are all servants of the Persian Empire. So the chronicler is writing to all of these people, and he begins with Adam. He begins with Adam. What's the significance, do you think? Why would you begin any book that's trying to speak to someone centuries later with Adam? Why would you begin a sermon in 1998 with mention of Adam? Yes, John Wood. First man, they would go all the way back to him. In other words, this genealogy is quite literally a family tree, and it's going to go straight up to the chronicler's own time. As a matter of fact, if you want to get up to the chronicler's own time, you can look at chapter 3, verse 24. The sons of Elioenai, Hodaviah, Eliashib, Peleah, Akkub, Johanan, Deleah, and Anani. Seven in all. And that brings you up to a contemporary period with the chronicler. Yes, Dave?
It's important.
But I'll tell you what, it sure seems a whole lot like. It sure seems a lot like when you climb up in a closet at your parents' or grandparents' house and you get out a shoebox full of photographs and you start looking at them and you say, who are these people? Because they're connected to you in some way, connected to you, to your life, and yet they seem so distant from you. And what the chronicler is showing is that all of this is interrelated. All of this goes back to Adam, who came forth from God. And as insignificant as things may seem for you now, you are in the plan of God. And so it's a book of great comfort and encouragement to those who had repopulated Judah. Yes, Lee?
Didn't they, now that you mention that, lose a lot of their Jewish identity when they were in captivity? I mean, a lot of them didn't even want to come back when Cyrus gave the decree for them to return and rebuild the temple.
That's true. They had lost a lot of the certainly a lot of the sense of the traditions and so on. They had become assimilated, and one of the interesting things about the chronicler is that you would expect him to have the same concern for racial purity and ethnic purity that Ezra had, but he really doesn't. You see a lot of Gentiles in these family trees. You see a lot of people who are just peripheral. In other words, the chronicler loves to go off on branches in these family trees. And so you have a whole section in here on the chiefs of Edom, descendants of Esau, or the different kings of Edom, and so on. But to go back to the very beginning, you start with Adam, and then you go to the sons of Noah, the Japhethites and the Hamites, and then you come to the group that particularly leads to the Jews, the Semites. Now, if let's look down at verses 26 and 27. Sarug, Nahor, Terah, and Abram. That is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These were their descendants. Nebaioth, the firstborn of Ishmael. Then he goes on. Wouldn't you expect him to say something about Abraham there? Wouldn't you expect at least a pause or some sort of descriptive statement? He tells you more about a character named Jabez than he does Abraham. Why is this? Because he assumes that all of his readers know. All the Jews know who Abraham is. He doesn't mention that there was a flood in the time of Noah. All the Jews know that there is that there was a flood, for example. And so he's not so much interested in repeating the facts of history that are known as he is giving an interpretation to history. So he's not rewriting sort of a competitive version of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel and 1 Kings and 2 Kings. He's writing his own theological view of history. Okay, does anybody have any comments about the genealogies? Anything? 1 Chronicles 2 in verse 13. This is just a helpful thing to know. In the line of Jesse, Jesse was the father of Eliab, his firstborn. The second son was Abinadab. The third, Shemaiah. The fourth, Nethanel. The fifth, Radai. The sixth, Ozem. And the seventh, David. Now, David is going to be the most important character in this book. David is going to be the most important character in this book. You see any significance to his putting numbers there? What do you think, Dave? Yeah. Completeness? That's right. He's also doing something else, emphasizing the grace and the sovereignty of God in that David was not the firstborn of that family. Eliab was the firstborn, which he specifically states. Eliab the firstborn, and it's all the way down to David, number seven, the baby of the family, before you get to God's special providence and grace. Now, I want you to notice the sisters, verse 16. Their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. Zeruiah's three sons were Abishai, Joab, and Asahel. You've met those guys. They were the generals that fought for David, and they were always sources of grief to him. They were always out of control. Joab was doing things all the time, and in case you wonder why David was so reluctant to do anything about their misdeeds, it's because they were his nephews. And that's why he's always saying, "You sons of Zeruiah," you know. Well, Zeruiah is his sister. And we have those three mighty men of David right in the family. Now, let's see if there's anything else in particular that we want to notice in the first three chapters. Let's go to verse 10, chapter 3. Verse 10, you see the line of the kings of Judah. This is the royal line of David, the Davidic kings. Solomon's son was Rehoboam, Abijah, Asa, Jehoshaphat, and so on. And then, in verse 16, you see the successors of Jehoiakim were Jehoiachin, his son, and Zedekiah. Jehoiachin and Zedekiah. Now, the interesting thing there is that this Zedekiah apparently became the last king of Judah, but he was a puppet king. He was set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And Jehoiachin, was also known as Jeconiah. That is also an alternate spelling of his name. The interesting thing about Jeconiah, or Jehoiachin, was that at that point, the Davidic line was cursed by God. The royal line was cursed by God. And Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, we see where God said, "Consider this man to be childless." And so, from that point on, you have the royal line after the exile, the descendants of Jehoiachin the captive, Shealtiel his son, and so on. What's interesting about that line, as you know, is that it was cursed, and yet whoever was in the line had the potential title to the throne, but was under a curse by God, until such time as somebody came along in that line named Joseph, a carpenter from Galilee, who was then permitted to give his status, but not his blood, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was born of Mary, who was descended through another line of David, Nathan, so that Jesus got the royal bloodline, and he got the royal title to the throne by being the son of Joseph, the adopted son of Joseph. But in any event, chronicler knows this, that the Jehoiachin is cursed, and in the chronicler's own time, he knows that there cannot be a royal king sitting on the Davidic throne again. That's just impossible. There's a little note in chapter 4 that's interesting about a fellow named Jabez. Jabez, in verse 9, was more honorable than his brothers. His mother had named him Jabez, saying, "I gave birth to him in pain." There is a resemblance to the Hebrew word for Jabez and the Hebrew word for pain. "I gave birth to him in pain. Jabez cried out to the God of Israel, 'Oh, that you would bless me and enlarge my territory.'" In the NIV, the translation is, "Let your hand be with me and keep me from harm so that I will be free from pain." In other translations, it's, "Keep me from bringing pain to others." And God granted his request. Regardless of which way you translate that, what's the significance of that little prayer? Great. But I'll tell you something that's really interesting about it, and that is God, just as he undid the cursed line of David and found a way to do that in bringing the Lord Jesus Christ into the world, God can undo any kind of curse or doom or pronouncement that you may think you are saddled with as a result of your birth or your family. There are people who think that they must inevitably be like their parents. And you've seen that in yourself. You ladies will say, "Oh, I'm acting just like my mother," you know. And you guys will say, "Golly, I'm acting just like Dad did," you know. But you don't have to. Isn't that the most wonderful thing? Knowing Jesus kind of breaks that chain. You're not doomed to repeating the mistakes of your parents or behaving like a member of that family anymore. Some of you now that you're Christians can look around at your brothers and sisters in your natural family. You can see the way they have gone, fulfilling the patterns that have been laid down by that family. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ has come in and freed you from that. In other words, Jabez wasn't doomed to have pain just because his name was Pain. Somebody told me once about, a very cruel father whose last name was Fail, F-A-I-L. And he had two sons, and he named them Never and Will. He named them Never and Will. And the interesting thing is that Will never failed and never always did. You know, you just never can tell. That's a true story. This same fellow also told me about a doctor who was a very successful doctor because his last name was First and his parents had named him Safety. And so he was literally named Dr. Safety First. Now, you know, some names may be blessings and some may be curses, but even if your name is something like Pain, God can free you from that. This is a neat little paragraph about the power of prayer and the power of God. Okay. There's some interesting things that he does in terms of great emphases that are kind of mysteries in the sense that you cannot know for sure why he does them. If you look at the end of 1 Chronicles 4, there's a long section on the descendants of Simeon, starting with verse 24 to the end of the chapter. And it's got an interesting section in 38 that gives you a lot of additional information about the tribe of Simeon. The men listed above by names were leaders of their clans. Their families increased greatly, and they went to the outskirts of Gedor, to the east of the valley, in search of pasture for their flocks. They found rich, good pasture, and the land was spacious, peaceful, and quiet. Some Hamites had lived there formerly. The men whose names were listed came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah. They attacked the Hamites in their dwellings, and also the Meunites, who were there, and completely destroyed them, as it is evident to this day. Then they settled in that place, because there was pasture for their flocks. And 500 of these Simeonites, led by Pelatia, Neariah, Rephaiah, and Uziel, the sons of Ishi, invaded the hill country of Seir. They killed the remaining Amalekites who had escaped, and they have lived there to this day. All of that is very interesting, and it's interesting for this reason. Down in the southern part of the land of Israel, down in the when they took over Canaan, the tribe of Simeon settled. Eventually, the tribe of Simeon was completely assimilated by the tribe of Judah. It just lost its distinctiveness and was no longer able to be distinguished. And yet the chronicler comes back with this long section about Simeon and these interesting little stories about Simeon, as if to say, these people may not have many visible descendants around anymore, but they mattered. These people mattered to God. These people were part of the plan of God. As a matter of fact, if there's anything you can say about the book of 1 Chronicles, the book of 2 Chronicles too, but especially 1 Chronicles, it is full of people. It is one of the most heavily populated books of the Bible in terms of specific people. You've read 200 names in the first chapter alone. And you will read more and more names, and every time there's an event, or every time it talks about something like the building of the temple or the gathering of the Levites, you get all of this mention of specific people. That's one of the great themes of this book. Individual people matter to God. It's a great nation, but it's a great nation made up of individuals. Reuben gets mention. He was the firstborn of Israel, but he defiled his father's marriage bed. And we're in chapter 5. His rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. The firstborn was supposed to get what kind of portion?
Double.
A double portion. So, that double portion was given to two boys, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph. And so you have a lot here in this chapter about the tribes of Reuben and Gad and the half-tribe of Manasseh, because they settled. Do you happen to know where they settled? Anybody know? Yeah, they settled on the east side of the Jordan instead of the west side. One of the things that is a big problem in Chronicles occurs in 5:18. The Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had 44,760 men ready for military service. And you find those high numbers in the book of Chronicles, and there is a question about whether the word thousand should be translated thousand in terms of the number thousand, or whether it should be translated as a unit. There is some question. So we cannot be sure that these huge numbers of fighting men and mighty warriors and so on are really to be understood face value in terms of thousands, because the word is apparently very difficult to translate. In chapter 6, we get to one of the major concerns of the chronicler, the sons of Levi. And why is that a concern for him? Is the tribe of the priesthood, and one of the interests of the chronicler is worshiping God. The worship of God, the role of the priest in the kingdom as he brings the people to God, and the role of the king in the kingdom as he brings God and God's laws and God's ordinances to the people. So you have a tremendous amount of emphasis on the sons of Levi. And, of course, Aaron is mentioned there in verse 3, the children of Amram, Aaron, Moses, and Miriam, and the sons of Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And as you know, there's no genealogy for Nadab and Abihu, because they offered strange fire to the Lord and they were slain by the Lord. In verse 31, you see an interest that the chronicler has These are the men David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, until Solomon built the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem. They performed their duties according to the regulations laid down to them. He's interested in the music. He's interested in every detail of the worship, as we'll see later on, verse 48. Their fellow Levites were assigned to all the other duties of the tabernacle, the house of God, but Aaron and his descendants were the ones who presented offerings on the altar of burnt offering and on the altar of incense in connection with all that was done in the most holy place, making atonement for Israel in accordance with all that Moses, the servant of God, had commanded. Then he not only mentions all their names and the important tasks that they did, but then he goes on to their settlements in verse 54. These were the locations of their settlements allotted as their territory. And so he talks about all the different cities that they were given. They were given a large number of cities throughout the land of Canaan because they did not have a particular allotment, a particular plot of land. And it speaks of the various towns and the villages all the way through to the end of the chapter. These Levitical possessions are important because of the picture that they give of the priests and all who were tending to the worship of the Lord right in the midst of the people, right very much involved in the land itself. It wasn't that they all just had to gather together and live in Jerusalem. They were permitted to live throughout the kingdom of God. If you want to put it this way, kind of salting the entire land of Canaan. The next next genealogies are Issachar, Benjamin, Naphtali. Just a sentence about Naphtali, one verse. Manasseh, Ephraim, and Asher. Chapter 8 gets us specifically into one particular Benjamite, and that is the first king, Saul, who was the very beginning king of Israel. And then finally, after it all, in chapter 9, it simply speaks of people who had resettled and on their own property in their own towns, and then it speaks of those who lived in Jerusalem, just the people in Jerusalem. It talks about the gatekeepers of the temple. It talks about 28, the people in charge of the temple service. In this ninth chapter, as it speaks of the gatekeepers and the shifts that they took and the articles that they were responsible, or that the temple servers were responsible for, like flour and wine and oil and incense and spices, what's the overall impression that you get as you read all the details about taking care of the temple and taking care of the particular articles and foods and condiments of worship? No task was too trivial. All had importance. Anything else? Yes, Grady? Very elaborate. And it had a definite order to it, definite duty to it. There was, of course, very much a right way and a wrong way of doing it. Now, when you get into chapter 10, that is when the actual narrative begins, and we read about King Saul. And one of the themes of the chronicler is that there is a reason for things. There is divine retribution, and there is especially divine reward for good and godly rulers, and divine retribution for those who depart from the ways of the Lord. And you'll see that particularly when we read 2 Chronicles, because that is a recurring theme. One of the things that he does by bringing in Saul right here is essentially to prepare the what is known in literature as a foil for David. He is one that contrasts with David. Here's how he contrasts with David. Look at 1 Chronicles 10:13. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord. He did not keep the word of the Lord, and even consulted a medium for guidance, and did not inquire of the Lord. So the Lord put him to death and turned the kingdom over to David, son of Jesse. So this is a judgment, and we may, of course, assume that it is God's judgment. This is accurate. The chronicler is telling us by the Spirit of God that this is why Saul died. Again, you don't have any record here of Saul going to the witch at Endor. You don't have all of those stories about Saul pursuing David. You don't have the psychological study of Saul worsening and worsening that you get in the book of 1 Samuel. And at the same time, he's worsening. He is becoming much more sentimental. And whenever he encounters David, he calls him my son and gets all teared up and misty-eyed about David, and then is ready to kill him again next time. So you don't get that fascinating character study of Saul. You just get an epitaph that is actually pretty frightening. Saul died because he was unfaithful to the Lord.
I've heard somebody
that is generally right on. That's very accurate, because again, what you're reading here is the last pair of books in the Old Testament, and it's a summary of what God has done and why, and it's from God's perspective. So you don't read so much about the struggles, although there is an enormously important struggle that is preserved in the book of 1 Chronicles. You will know as you read 1 Chronicles that David is not flawless by any means. But at the same time, you're right. It is concentrating on the providence of and the sovereignty of God. Yes, Rogers. An example of a very sobering biblical fact, and that is that you need not be saved in order to receive and exercise spiritual gifts. That's the whole point of Matthew 7, where he says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons in your name, do mighty works in your name, and so on? And then I'll tell them plainly, I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers. So, gifts of the Spirit, unfortunately, are not even a guarantee that a person is saved. You would think so, but they are very different from the grace of the Holy Spirit. Yes, brother. But the indication from Saul of any true regeneration, we don't get an indication of a true love of the Lord. As a matter of fact, he is instead tormented by an evil spirit from the Lord, which is another interesting thing we won't go into. But in any event, number 11 of Chronicles, all Israel came together to David at Hebron and said, "We're your own flesh and blood. And in the past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel on their military campaigns. And the Lord your God said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.'" And when the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, he made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel, as the Lord had promised through Samuel. So here we begin a story of the reign of King David, the might of his warriors, the loyalty of his troops. We go first of all to how he conquered the city of Jebus, which became Jerusalem, and then the list of the mighty men, the incredible warriors that he had, that were so very loyal to him, and then the list of all of the mighty men starts in verse 26. And then he's so popular in verse 12 that all kinds of warriors join him. Some Gadites defect to him. Other Benjamites receive him. And finally, even some of the men of Manasseh defect to David. And you find out all these numbers of the different tribes that gather around David. And again, the numbers get pretty high. Verse 30 of chapter 12, "Men of Ephraim, brave warriors, famous in their own clans, 20,800. On down in verse 33, "Men of Zebulun, experienced soldiers prepared for battle with every type of weapon to help David with undivided loyalty, 50,000, and so on. And finally, in verse 37, "And from east of the Jordan, men of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, armed with every kind of weapon, 120,000. So there is a problem with the high numbers and the translation may be a unit instead of a thousand. But what I want you to see at the end of chapter 12 is very, very significant. Verses 40, well, verse 40 that ends the chapter. "Also their neighbors from as far away as Issachar, Zebulun, and Naphtali came bringing food on donkeys, camels, mules, and oxen. There were plentiful supplies of flour, fig cakes, raisin cakes, wine, oil, cattle, and sheep, for there was joy in Israel." Did any of you, as you read the book and as it progressed, and seemed to go from pencil sketches to paintings, or from black and white to color, as you read the book, did you begin to notice how joyful it was? It's a joyful book. It's joyful in all of the celebrations. It's joyful in all of the worship to the Lord. There is a great deal of emphasis on joy in the presence of God in this book. And we'll see the first example of it in chapter 13. Yes? David conferred with each of his officers, the commander of thousands and commanders of hundreds. He then said to the whole assembly of Israel, "If it seems good to you, and if it is the will of the Lord our God, let us send word far and wide to the rest of our brothers throughout the territories of Israel, and also to the priests and Levites who are with them in their towns and pasture lands, to come and join us. Let us bring the ark of our God back to us, for we did not inquire of it during the reign of Saul, the whole assembly agreed to do this because it seemed right to all the people. Okay, what was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a box.
Gold-plated,
oh yes. Beautiful gilded box that contained the testimony. The table, the two tables of the law. Yes. Contained Aaron's rod and contained a jar of manna for posterity. Yes.
It
had rings on the side so that it could be carried by poles.
It's
where the presence of God dwelt. The very... That's right. That was it. The top of it was called the Kippurah, the mercy seat. And there was, it's translated in the NIV as the atonement cover. And that was the place where the Lord dwelt, according to the Psalter, between the cherubim. And the cherubim were the two angels there that had guarded the way into the Garden of Eden. They guarded the presence of the Lord. And this was where he met, and only one person ever saw the Ark of the Covenant, and that was once a year when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement, and he sprinkled that atonement cover with with the blood of a goat. Yes, still excites us on this side of the cross, centuries after the Ark was even lost to Israel. And so the question, what you've got to imagine, therefore, is what even greater excitement King David had at bringing this evidence of a gracious God giving these provisions for mercy and for a relationship with himself to his people. That's the whole idea behind the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant was, I don't think anybody will dispute that the Ark of the Covenant constituted a true means of grace, because it was there that the blood was placed on the Day of Atonement. It was there that substitution was accomplished for the people. It was there that God's wrath was propitiated. This, by the way, is very interesting. You may not realize this, but in the book of Romans, where it says in that great third chapter that God set forth Jesus as a propitiation through faith in his blood, that the word there for propitiation can accurately be translated, as Martin Luther translated it and as Tyndale translated it, mercy seat. That Jesus Christ is our mercy seat. When he died on the cross, he was essentially performing the same function as the blood on the mercy seat. He was providing the propitiation of the wrath of God. So the ark is symbolic of the grace, the mercy, the redemption that is offered to Israel by the Lord. Yes, Michael. They're ready to go get the ark. And as you know, the ark has been tossed around, like one commentator said, like a hot potato from place to place, as the Philistines have captured it. And found they didn't want it. And it has wound up all of these years in a house at Kiriath-Jearim. So David and all the Israelites with him go to Kiriath-Jearim to bring up the ark, as it says in verse 6, the ark of God the Lord who is enthroned between the cherubim, the ark that is called by the name. Now, as you know, they get the ark out of Abinadab's house. It starts in verse 7. They move the ark of God from Abinadab's house on a new cart with Uzzah and Ahio guiding it. David And all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before the Lord, with songs and with harps, lyres, tambourines, cymbals, and trumpets. When they came to the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah reached out his hand to steady the ark because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah, and he struck him down because he had put his hand on the ark. So he died there before the Lord. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah. And to that day, that place is called Perez Uzzah, or the breach of Uzzah, or outbreak against Uzzah. Let's talk about that just a moment. This is a Bible story that particularly alarms and discomfits us. I mean, poor Uzzah, you know. He was only trying to steady the Ark of the Covenant. This was an act of devotion, right? It was to Uzzah, it wasn't to God. You're absolutely 100% correct. They shouldn't have done it. They shouldn't have moved it like that in the first place. They were not supposed to touch it. There are times, brothers and sisters, that we have all found out, certainly right before our conversion and many times since, that our God is serious. That our God means what He says and says what He means. And this is one of those situations where a seemingly innocent action was condemned by God. A seeming act of devotion was condemned by God. You and I could can easily put our own feet in the shoes of Uzzah and understand exactly why he did what he did. But to do that means that we have to diminish the holiness of God. And God wanted that Ark of the Covenant to be separate and holy, even as He is separate and holy. There is such a thing as the sacred. There is such a thing as the holy. And this is when you, even though you are well-meaning, when you defile something that is holy, it is an extremely serious offense in the eyes of God. Yes, John. Of course, one of the applications of this that's very obvious is all of the particular acts of worship that people do that do not line up with Scripture. They are extra scriptural. They involve supposedly sacred and holy things. They seem to be acts of great devotion. We're in the middle of the season of Lent. Ash Wednesday just started. And just this very kind of mentality is prevailing among many people, that they are doing devotional things that are pleasing to the Lord, when in actual fact what they're doing is ignoring the clear things that the Lord would have them do. Yes, in verse 12, David was afraid of God that day, that's good, and asked, "How can I ever bring the Ark of God to me?"
Good question.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that's right. He did not take the Ark to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And I love the next sentence. The Ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house for 3 months, and the Lord blessed his household and everything he had. Yes, Lynn? Unless you see something particularly of note in chapter 14, I'm going to skip it and go on with the Ark story. Chapter 14 speaks of the prosperity of David being established as king. He gets a palace built, courtesy of Hiram, king of Tyre, in the first verse. And he gets more wives in verse 3 and 4. And it mentions the names of other children that were born to him. So, and then you have the final defeat of the Philistines in chapter 14. Yes, sister? After David had constructed buildings for himself in the city of David, he prepared a place for the Ark of God and pitched a tent for it. Then David said, "No one but the Levites may carry the Ark of God, because the Lord chose them to carry the Ark of the Lord and to minister before Him forever." David assembled all Israel in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Lord to the place he had prepared for it. And this is what I just love about the Chronicler. It tells who all came, tells how many. He called together the descendants of Aaron and the Levites, and then you get the descendants of Kohath, Merari, and Gershon, and Elizaphan, and Hebron, and Uziel, and so on. And then he calls Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, in verse 11, and said to them in verse 12, "You're the heads of the Levitical families. You and your fellow Levites are to consecrate yourselves and bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel, to the place I have prepared for it. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up the first time that the Lord our God broke out in anger against us." I don't think you have to read it that way. It isn't that they failed. Yeah, it's just a statement. It was because you, the Levites, did not bring it up. And see, he's including himself with the "our" and "us." The Lord our God broke out in anger against us. We did not inquire of him about how to do it in the prescribed way. So, the priests and the Levites consecrated themselves in order to bring up the Ark of the Lord, the God of Israel. And the Levites carried the Ark of God with the poles on their shoulders as Moses had commanded, in accordance with the word of the Lord. Now at this point in 2 Samuel 6, there is a detail in verse 12. "So David went and brought up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with gladness." And then it goes on to say, "So it was when those bearing the Ark of the Lord had gone six paces that he sacrificed oxen and fatted sheep." They made it six steps. It was time for a sacrifice. "Then David danced before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod." Now, that's all it says in 2 Samuel 6. Look at what it says in 1 Chronicles 15:16. "David told the leaders of the Levites to appoint their brothers as singers, to sing joyful songs accompanied by musical instruments, lyres and harps and cymbals. So the Levites appointed Heman, son of Joel." It mentions all of the brothers there. It mentions all the musicians in verse 19. They were to play the lyres according to Alamoth, that's treble, and the others were supposed to play the harps directing according to Shemaneth, that is more of a tenor or mid-tone. Cananiah, the head Levite, was in charge of the singing. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. And then it talks about blowing the trumpets in verse 23. And then it talks about how they bring the Ark of the Covenant up, and David is clothed in a robe of fine linen, and verse 28 sums it all up. "So all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres. Brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouts, with the sounding of ram's horns and trumpets and of cymbals and the playing of lyres and harps." All this was written for people 600 years later maybe 700 years later. And there was no ark anymore. And there was just a much smaller temple and no king. What's the purpose of writing all this? I think also that they are being reminded that this is a God of joy. This is a God who is worthy to be worshipped with all of our skills. This is a God who has shown grace and mercy and providence. Reading Chronicles reminds me a lot of visiting the state capitol. You go to the state capitol, and if you want to stop at every monument, you see all of these names. And as you go into the capitol and you look on the terrazzo floor, you see names of battles, you know, Goliad and the Alamo and Anahuac and so on. And you see the pictures of all the heroes, the paintings of all the heroes, and they all look really good, and they all look really heroic, and all of the governors look their best in their portraits, regardless of things you may know about them. They are on excellent public display, and it's like that reading Chronicles, because what you're doing is you're going back in time, back in history, when great things happened, when God was blessing His people, and the message is, you're part of that people. This is your heritage. This is your God. Just as when you go into the state capitol and, you know, your old Texas heart kind of gets tender, and you say, well, I'm so proud to be a Texan, you know. Or I'm so proud I moved to Texas as soon as I could, you know, whatever the situation is. Yes. As the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from a window, and when she saw King David dancing and celebrating, she despised him in her heart. Why? In the version in 2 Samuel 6, Michal comes out to meet David and says, how glorious was the king of Israel today, uncovering himself today in the eyes of the maids of his servants, as one of the base fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. So David said to Michal, it was before the Lord who chose me instead of your father and all his house to appoint me ruler over the people of the Lord, over Israel. Therefore I will play music before the Lord, and I will be even more undignified than this, and will be humble in my own sight. But as for the maidservants of whom you have spoken, by them I will be held in honor. Therefore Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. Michal was embarrassed by David's enthusiasm, his passion, his worship before the Lord, and very sorry that the New King James did not keep the phrasing of the Old King James. I will be yet more vile, is what David said, instead of saying, I will be even more undignified. He said, I will be yet more vile. What were you wanting to know, Amy? Several magnificent psalms in the book of Chronicles, and Chronicles emphasizes how much David requested the Levites to give thanks and praise the Lord and to play instruments and blow trumpets and so on. And he gave them a psalm of thanks to the Lord. This particular psalm is made up of a collection of verses from other psalms, Psalm 105, Psalm 96, and Psalm 106. And this is a wonderful compilation, because it speaks of giving thanks to the Lord, Let's just look at the first verses of it from 8 through 13. Give thanks to the Lord, call on His name, make known among the nations what He has done. Sing to Him, sing praise to Him, tell of all His wonderful acts. Glory in His holy name. Let the hearts of those who seek the Lord rejoice. Look to the Lord in His strength. Seek His face always. Remember the wonders He has done, His miracles and the judgments He pronounced, O descendants of Israel, His servant, O sons of Jacob, His chosen ones. And then the psalm goes on to speak about how God, in His providence, led them all into the land of Canaan. But one of the things to notice down toward the end of the psalm, verse 23 and 24, is that this is a psalm that David gave at the time of the enriching of his monarchy by bringing in the Ark of the Covenant. It's a psalm that the chronicler wants the tiny little remnant of Judah to know too. Sing to the Lord all the earth, proclaim His salvation day after day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous deeds among all peoples. For great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the nations are idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him, strength and joy in His dwelling place. Here's a psalm about the universality of God, about God being above all of the heathen idols and the pagan gods of all the nations round about, how God should be declared glorious among all the nations. And just as this idea was a treasure to the Jews in the 5th or the 4th century who were repopulated in Judah, it's a treasure to us. This is the property of us, the church, and this is what we are supposed to be remembering and attending to, because this is our God, and we have the greatest treasure of all, the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of the most inspiring things is to read the Psalms in the first first book of Chronicles, and especially the very last one, which is only in 1 Chronicles, which we'll come to in a moment. Chapter 17 is a turning point. After David was settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am living in a palace of cedar while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." And he had to modify that because that night the word of God came to Nathan telling him that instead of David building a house for him, that the first thing would be that God would build a house for David. "I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you." And David would not build a literal house. David's dynasty would build the house. Solomon, his son, would build the house. And then Nathan reported that to David. So you find a wonderful prayer of David that takes up the rest of the chapter. David is promising to build the house of the Lord as much as he can, prepare the way for his son to build the house of the Lord. And as yet, of course, this son has not been born. Chapter 18, more victories from David. Unless there's just something you really want to comment on chapter 18 and 19, I want to go over to chapter 20, because this really shows you the chronicler's perspective, which Lee pointed out a little while ago. First Chronicles, chapter 20. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, Joab led out the armed forces. He laid waste the land of the Ammonites and went to Rabbah and besieged it, but David remained in Jerusalem. You think you know what's going to happen next, but it doesn't. Joab attacked Rabbah and left it in ruins. David took the crown from the head of their king. No mention of the affair with Bathsheba, no mention of the arranged murder of Uriah the Hittite. Why? Your sin is forgiven, and the important thing is not the sin of David, but what God did through him. The important thing is ultimately what God did through him, how God used him, and that is the emphasis of the book. So it is like going into the Capitol and seeing pictures of all those governors, you know. But it's not so much that this is the cleaned up version, because we're going to see in just a moment in chapter 21 that it's far from cleaned up. It's simply that the emphasis is on what God in His grace has done for and through King David. Now, chapter 21. This is fascinating, isn't it? Satan rose up against Israel and incited David to take a census of Israel. Now, you read that sentence in 2 Samuel, and who is it that incited David to take the census? God. God, yeah. 2 Samuel 24. 2 Samuel 24. Again, the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and He moved David against them to say, "Go, number Israel and Judah." Now, there's one of the great theological problems. What's the answer? Yes, Rogers. Yeah, God did not restrain Satan from doing it. He gave Satan permission to do it, just as He gave him permission to torment Job. And what Satan did was, in fact, the Lord's secret decree, but not so that God is the author of sin. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 gives you the answer to that. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them." You see what David was doing? David was not only, I believe, trying to exalt himself and take pride in his army and being tempted to trust in what the Lord had given him instead of the Lord directly. I think those things are true. But I also think that he was violating the law of Moses by being more generous than God. The term, as we saw in Isaiah, holier than thou, actually means holier than God. When someone is holier than God, what David was doing was being holier than God and saying, "I will take a census, but with no tax. I won't tax you. This is a free census." There was never supposed to be a free census. If you had a free census, plague would come. So, let's go back to 1 Chronicles 21. Few instances where Joab is the good guy. and tries to deter Joab from or tries to deter David from this disaster. Joab did not include Levi and Benjamin in the numbering because the king's command was repulsive to him. This command was also evil in the sight of God, so he punished Israel. Then David said to God, "I have sinned greatly by doing this. Now I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I've done a very foolish thing." The Lord said to Gad, David's seer, "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "This is what the Lord says. Take your choice. 3 years of famine, 3 months of being swept away before your enemies with their swords overtaking you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, days of plague in the land with the angel of the Lord ravaging every part of Israel." "Now then decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let me fall into the hands of the Lord." That's simply saying, let the Lord's will be done. Let the Lord choose. He's saying, let me fall into the hands of the Lord, for His mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hands of men. So the Lord sent a plague on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell dead. And God sent an angel to destroy Jerusalem. But as the angel was doing so, the Lord saw it and was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was destroying the people, "Enough! Withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then standing at the threshing floor of Araunah, the Jebusite. David, or Ornan in some of your versions, David looked up and saw the angel of the Lord standing between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand extended over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell face down. David said to God, "Was it not I who ordered the fighting men to be counted? I am the one who has sinned and done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? O Lord my God, let your hand fall upon me and my family, but do not let this plague remain on your people." Then the angel of the Lord ordered Gad to tell David to go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite. So David went up in obedience to the word that Gad had spoken in the name of the Lord. While Araunah was threshing wheat, he turned and saw the angel. His four sons who were with him hid themselves. Then David approached, and when Araunah looked and saw him, he left the threshing floor and bowed down before David with his face to the ground. David said to him, "Let me have the sight of your threshing floor so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped. Sell it to me at the full price." Araunah said to David, "Take it. Let my lord the king do whatever pleases him. Look, I will give the oxen for the burnt offerings, the threshing sledges for the wood, and the wheat for the grain offering. I will give all this." But King David replied to Araunah, "No, I insist on paying the full price. I will not take for the Lord what is yours or sacrifice a burnt offering that costs me nothing." So David paid Araunah 600 shekels of gold for the site. David built an altar to the Lord and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. He called on the Lord, and the Lord answered him with fire from heaven as at the altar of burnt offering. Then the Lord spoke to the angel, and he put his sword back into his sheath. At that time when David saw that the Lord had answered him on the threshing floor of Araunah the Jebusite, he offered sacrifices there. The tabernacle of the Lord, which Moses had made in the desert, and the altar of burnt offering were at that time on the high place at Gibeon. But David could not go before it to inquire of the Lord because he was afraid of the sword of the angel of the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 22. Then David said, "The house of the Lord is to be here, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel." This was on Mount Moriah. We have only heard of Mount Moriah one other place in our Bibles. The mount
of the Isaac was almost done?
Yes, where Abraham was told to sacrifice Isaac, Mount Moriah. Now, all of those centuries later, an angel, perhaps the very same angel that caused Abraham to stop sacrificing Isaac, comes back and is standing there at this threshing floor, singles it out, has David build an altar there, and then the Lord tells him, the house of the Lord God is to be here. The temple of the Lord God is to be there, and also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So that was the temple site. But the interesting thing is that the hill goes beyond the city gates. And on the northern part of the hill, the temple of God was destroyed and in 3 days built again. Because on Mount Moriah, Jesus was crucified. This is the site, the sacrifice of Isaac, the building of the temple, and then outside the city gate, it is still part of Moriah where Calvary is. So this is the place where God, in His mercy, stopped the plague. It is the place where He said, build the altar. And it is the place where our Lord eventually paid the ultimate price and made the ultimate sacrifice for sin. Let's see, we're just about done. The assembling of the materials for the temple that takes up chapter 22 and 23, 24 and 25. What you have there is a picture of a great deal of activity, craftsmanship, skill, abilities, talents, all mixed together by a sovereign God. As you read these passages, the New Testament counterparts that you're most reminded of are passages like 1 Corinthians 12 about the gifts of the Spirit and the body of Christ and the unity of the body and how we all are dependent on one another. So, as you get to the end of 1 Chronicles, it's just a fascinating picture of the vast organization that were part of that comprised the temple worship. Again, for people who were hearing about the old days. We're going to look at two things in chapter 29 in closing tonight. First thing we're going to look at is the very end of chapter 29, verses 26 and following. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. You remember that when it tells about his death in 1 Kings, it tells about an old man gradually losing his power, gradually losing his ability to stay warm, going the way of all flesh. This is the way it's summed up here. David, son of Jesse, was king over all Israel. He ruled over Israel 40 years, 7 in Hebron and 33 in Jerusalem. He died at a good old age, having enjoyed long life, wealth, and honor. His son Solomon succeeded him as king. As for the events of King David's reign from beginning to end, they're written in the records of Samuel the seer, the records of Nathan the prophet, and the records of Gad the seer, together with the details of his reign and power and the circumstances that surrounded him and Israel and the kingdoms of all the other lands. You see, this chronicler wants to remind us at all times that God has been the God of Israel. He has been providentially in control of everything that's happened. He's also the God of all the other lands. He's also Lord of all the earth. He's also King over all the nations. And so, let's look together at David's last prayer. This is a psalm that is unique to 1 Chronicles. It's quite beautiful. As a matter of fact, one of the things to notice about it is that in all likelihood, the longer version of the Lord's Prayer, which we know from our King James Bible, comes from verse 11. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. As you know, many of the oldest manuscripts do not have that final coda to the Lord's Prayer. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. But Christians have been loath to give that up because they know that it is proper to say to the Lord. And it certainly is the sentiment expressed here. So, what we're going to do is, I think everybody can get hold of a New King James Version because those are the Pew Bibles.